Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin. And we are picking up where we left off last week. We didn't get as far as I was hoping we would last week, so we're going to make up for that and finish out the rest of this section. So technically, we're at the bottom of page 74, but that's just the heading for where we are. The content is going to be on 75. We're going to continue looking at the several types of events that must be fulfilled before Christ's return. Remember, we're talking about the end times eschatology doctrine, or the study of the last things. And now we are considering those events which must be fulfilled before Christ's return. Last week we looked at the calling of the Gentiles, looking at where Paul says that the fullness of the Gentiles must be completed, and also looking at where we see prophetic word in the Old Testament about the nations coming to Christ, and not just nations, but kings of those nations. And that is our eschatological hope that one day the earth would come to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And then we saw that there is to be a mass conversion of the Jews. A mass conversion of Israel, and that is not necessarily looking at national Israel as a geopolitical entity, but is looking at ethnic Israel. That the Jews will be provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles' acceptance of their Messiah, and that provoking to jealousy will bring about a great revival among the Jewish people, thus bringing them in as well. And so that's what we pray for, that's what we strive for, and historically, that is what we as Reformed Christians have sought after. That's why nearly every Reformed church throughout history, up until about 100 years ago, was focused on doing outreach, evangelism, and missions to the Jews. We actually had missions established, actual churches that were specifically targeted towards the evangelizing of the Jews. So that's what we looked at last week. This week we're going to consider some more things. Those were kind of the more happy or optimistic, if you will, things, events that must be fulfilled. What we're going to look at today, in the first two, are kind of the more depressive or sad events that must take place prior to the coming of Christ. They're not as cheerful and uplifting as the calling of the Gentiles and the mass conversion of the Jews. But we will end on a high note, which is the defeat of Christ's enemies. So that's where we are, and that's where we're going to pick up. Matt, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Father, we just thank you that we can be here this morning, learn more about your truth. Pray that your word can drive us this morning in this workbook to open up what's going to happen at the end times. And we just pray that. Continue to pray for your coming on the day when the truth will be known throughout the earth. And we just pray that you would bless this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so the first one that we're going to look at today is that we are to expect there to be an apostasy and tribulation climaxing before Christ's return. That there is going to be a great falling away in a time of great tribulation. Can someone read Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8? So what is being foretold here in this passage?
Satan being released.
Okay, so we have the unbinding of Satan so that he may go out and deceive the nations once again. If you look a little bit before this, you see that Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. He is now loosed out of his prison to go and deceive the nations. What does that mean? What does that mean that he is loosed to go and deceive the nations?
Turn them away from God and Christ.
Yes. So consider this in conjunction with what we've already read, that prior to the second coming, there is going to be this calling of the Gentiles, the nations of the earth coming to Christ, the kings presenting their gifts before the Lord, that there's this mass conversion of the Jews, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has covered the earth as the waters cover the seas. All of these things have taken place. And then Satan is loosed to now go deceive the nations. So what we're seeing here is an attempt to undo what has been done already in that golden age, in that millennial reign. Because you see here that this takes place after the 1,000 years are expired. After that 1,000 years that Satan is bound, that Christ is reigning and is victorious over the nations, you see this golden age of the gospel spreading. It's after that that Satan is then loosed to go and deceive the nations. So we have an undoing or an attempted undoing of that which has already taken place. So if prior to this unloosing we saw a great number of people coming to Christ, entire nations, kingdoms, kings, an entire group of people, ethnic group of people, the Jews, what can be expected in this loosing of Satan?
The opposite.
Now, does that mean that all of those kingdoms, all of those nations, all those kings, all those Jews will turn their backs on Christ? No. But in order for this prophecy to be true, that he will go out and deceive the nations, that means there is a great deception that will take place. You know, we're talking, you know, when we talk about the conversion of nations, the nations coming to Christ, we all agree that doesn't mean that every single person in that nation is a believer, right? But that overwhelmingly that nation has come to Christ. Well, if a nation is deceived, does that mean that every single person in that nation is deceived? No. But overwhelmingly, you will see nations deceived.
And you see this even going on today, where we have two sides to an issue, and both sides are trying to spin it in a direction and make it look like the other side is totally out of balance, totally off, wacko, essentially. So, and to me, it's just amazing how easily public opinion can be spread. We see this going on with the Palestinian issue right now. I'm just absolutely floored with these young people and their demonstrations, in favor of the Palestinian and laws. Just staggered by it. But they've been deceived, in my opinion, into a point of view that is difficult for me to grasp. So it's easy, I think, this happened. I was reflecting on a passage where Christ explains that there's going to be seed thrown out, and some's going to fall on the hard path, and some's going to fall on a rocky place, and some's going to fall in among the thorns, and someone's going to fall on the good ground. So we see that we've got this great outpouring of faith will be, there will be those that are on the hard ground. And nothing happens. The seed doesn't have any possible injury. There's going to be some that, the story. So that's, I think, part of what's going to happen here. That those that we think might have become believers were not really believers. And they've fallen away. So we want to see it fall on the good ground. I know when the first Great Awakening, they were very, very careful to quiz people about their faith and to make sure that their conversions were genuine. The second Great Awakening, not so much. And there was, in my opinion, a great turning away after the second Great Awakening. We had the development of things like the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, and so forth that came out of it. Because there was a great turning away and deception. So we see it happening already. And that's with Satan being bound. Imagine what it would be like when he's unbound. And the lies that we promised. So, pardon me. I was thinking of some passages.
Yeah, that's good. What we're seeing is people are being deceived by Satan today, and I would argue even whole nations are being deceived by Satan to this very day. I mean, that's why you see. That's why you see nations like Palestine, like Iran, Afghanistan, Iraq, where whole Saudi Arabia, China, Russia, where whole nations are deceived by Satan and are violent, hostile towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, against the true gospel. Russia will claim to be a Christian nation because they got their Russian Orthodox Church, but they don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing now is a deception of the nations as Satan roams about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. There will come a time where he is bound and where he is kept from deceiving the nations any longer. And that's when we will see the triumphant reign of Christ over the earth in such a great way with these calling of the Gentiles and the conversion of the Jews. But then, there will be this loosing of Satan to go and deceive the nations once again. And yes.
So shall we pray for pray for that to happen? Like, should we pray for him to be bound?
Should we pray for Satan to be bound? Or yes.
A specific bounding?
Yes. Because the binding of Satan is what brings in that period of great gospel growth. And so praying for the binding of Satan is praying for the hindrances to the gospel advancing in all nations to be removed so that we can see this greater conversion. Our forefathers in the faith would constantly pray for the binding of Satan, for the destruction of the Antichrist, and for the coming of the kingdom.
And is that, after that does happen, that is like 1,000 years?
Well, it could be.
Okay.
But it doesn't necessarily have to be a literal 1,000 years. Because we know that specifically in Revelation, where we see the millennial reign, but all throughout Scripture in various places, numbers are very often symbolic. And so the number 1,000 is used in other places to speak of just a great expanse of time. And so it could be, you know, that we see 1,000 years. It could be, excuse me, it could be that we, you know, see 3,000 years of this great gospel expansion. We don't know, but what we do know is that it's a great expanse of time. And, you know, it's not going to be, you know, it's not that we can look at something like the Second Reformation in Scotland and say that was the Golden Age, that was the millennial reign, you know, something that lasted 60, 80 years. You know, that's not the millennial reign. Even though there were people at that time who thought, is this the beginnings of that reign? Several Reformed Presbyterians, that was what they taught. I've actually got a commentary, or it's not a commentary, it's lectures on the book of Revelation that believed that the author believed that because of the great advancements of the gospel and the promotion of Reformed doctrine in the world, that he was living in the beginnings of that golden age.
You can't blame him for thinking that.
Yeah, I mean, that was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a very particular way. But, you know, hindsight is 20/20. We can look back and say, yeah, it was a great outpouring of the Spirit, but obviously it was not what we see in Scripture as that millennial reign. Yeah.
He sets up a praying for the Bible. And I would urge you to be careful in what you say, what you mean by that. Because it's a charismatic understanding of that it's a personal binding of Satan.
Yeah.
Not a binding of Satan. So just be careful what you're thinking.
Yeah. Yeah. We're not charismatics who are looking to exorcise demons or, you know, bind Satan from any influence in our lives. You know, we could pray that the Lord would keep Satan from causing us to stumble. But when we're talking about praying for the binding of Satan, we're talking specifically of Revelation 20, the binding of Satan from the deception of nations. Now, to be transparent and open, and kind of give both sides of the spectrum. You know, I'm teaching this from an historicist postmillennial perspective. The amillennial perspective would say that Satan is already bound from deceiving the nations. and that this loosing would be at the end of the age, but that currently he is bound, because the amillennialists would say that from the resurrection of Christ to his second coming is the millennial reign. So they would say we are living in the millennial reign. So if you want a good explanation of the differences between the two perspectives, and specifically concerning this topic, the binding of Satan, are we in the millennial reign? Pastor Adam Keener has a lecture that he gave at this past spring colloquium for the Free Church of Scotland Continuing. And I think it is entitled, Are We Living in the Millennial Kingdom? I think that's what it's called. But you can find it online, and he very fairly presents both sides and examines them from scripture to help instruct people. And this is something that we can disagree on, because we're not talking about matters of salvation, but these matters are still important, because I think you brought it up about, I think it was you, Isaac, brought it up that your perspective would have an impact on how you do evangelism, how you spread the gospel. These things do have impact on our everyday lives, even though we can disagree on them. So that is the loosing of Satan to go about and deceive the nations. And in verses 9 and 10, we read, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So there we see that this loosing of Satan to deceive the nations is a very short, temporary thing. Because literally there is no space between his loosing to go and deceive the nations and then his destruction and casting into the lake of fire. So that is that should tell us that it's a very short period of deception that we'll see there at the end. But there will be a great apostasy during that time. He will deceive nations. But that is still, you're looking at a short period of time as opposed to the millennial reign of Christ and the spread of the gospel. And so, we're not seeing here that Satan is going to completely undo the work of the last millennium. What we see here is that Satan is doing this one last ditch effort to do what he can, but the Lord will quickly destroy him and then cast him into the lake of fire. Any other questions or comments pertaining to this great apostasy and tribulation? All right. Well, let's move on to the next one, which is the appearing of the man of sin. The appearing of the man of sin. Can I get someone to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 4?
Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
So what does Paul say must happen before Christ returns?
The rites of the Catholic Church.
Whoa.
Oh,
slow your roll. Just, what does he say in the text? That the man of sin is to be revealed.
There's falling away or rebellion.
Yeah, so there is a rebellion there. We see that this man of sin is revealed. So you have the falling away, which we just talked about in Revelation. And then we've also got this man of sin. Now, you have to understand when we're talking about end times prophecies, the order that they appear in Scripture does not necessarily mean the order in which they're going to happen in time. The falling away that is to come happens right at the end, because it's right before Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But the making known, the revealing of the man of sin and son of perdition, we don't have a timeline of when that happens. We know that it has to happen prior to the loosing of Satan, the deception of nations, and the great falling away. Because what we see in Scripture is that his influence happens all the way through until he is defeated and then Christ's kingdom is established. So, when we're talking about the man of sin and son of perdition, how does the Apostle Paul describe this man?
He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, for that is worship. So that he plays God.
Yeah, and the next part is crucial to this. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this man of sin and son of perdition, he exalts himself to this elevated position so that he is venerated, he is worshipped, and he does so by establishing himself, sitting himself in the temple of God, making himself a God. We're going to connect dots here in a second. Look at verses 8 and 9. Someone read that.
And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all the power and signs and lying wonders.
So now, we're building this picture of who the man of sin is. He has exalted himself to this lofty place so that he is venerated and worshipped, and he has done so by sitting himself in the temple of God, thus making himself out to be a God. and he works by the power of Satan signs and lying wonders. What does that mean? Signs and lying wonders. So he's able to deceive people. What else? When Christ is said to perform signs and wonders, what is he? What's it talking about?
Miracles.
So when this man of sin, by the power of Satan, works signs and lying wonders, fake miracles, false miracles, lying miracles, you know, things like supposedly raising people from the dead, supposedly healing the sick, supposedly casting out demons.
Right. Now we're seeing some of that now with these charismatics.
Yeah. You see some of that with the charismatics. And what we're going to see, so we're starting to connect dots, and this isn't in the workbook, but turn to 1 John, let me see. All right, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Even now is it in the world. Even now already is it in the world. So here we see that there is the spirit of Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist is not the same thing as that Antichrist. So, what we see in Scripture is that there are many antichrists that come, but there is one antichrist that is to come. Okay, so when you talk about, we're seeing some of these things with the charismatics. Yes, because I would argue that many of the charismatic sects, many of them which are cults, are carrying along the spirit of Antichrist. And they're performing signs and lying wonders. But when we're talking about that Antichrist, we have to take up all of the scriptural data. And so we see in Revelation 17, verse 9, that, and here is the mind which hath wisdom, seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So we're talking about a place with seven mountains. This is talking about the beast here. And so the beast is in the place of seven mountains, who exalts himself on high. We see elsewhere in Scripture that he clothes himself in cardinal and purple and adorns himself with jewels and with gold. He exalts himself to a place of veneration and worship and is seated in the temple of God. And that is that Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition. No, this isn't those who are carried about by the spirit of Antichrist. This is that Antichrist. Where is the temple of God? Now, obviously, the temple in 70 AD was destroyed in Jerusalem, so it's not talking about that. Who is the temple of God? The church. Okay? So this man of sin and son of perdition has set himself in the church and exalted himself to this place of veneration and worship. He's made himself a god. He is clothed in cardinal and in purple, and he's adorned with jewels, and he sits in the place of seven hills, seven mountains. Now I'm going to connect the dots. What is Rome known as? The city of Rome. The city of seven hills.
Interestingly, Cincinnati is also.
I mean, it wouldn't. It
just happens to be.
I got to control. I almost said it wouldn't surprise me if the Antichrist came from Ohio. So we have Rome, which is the city of seven hills. And we have a man who has seated himself in the church, in the temple of God, who is adorned and clothed in cardinal and in purple, who is adorned in gems, and has elevated himself to a place of veneration and worship. And he and his followers, those who are swayed by the spirit of Antichrist, and those who are directly under his leadership, perform signs and lying wonders, fake miracles, healing of sick, raising of dead, casting out of demons, visions of Christ. What would you say?
I was saying forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins.
Infallibility.
Things that only apply to Christ, that only apply to Jehovah. Because this man who is sitting there has made himself to be God. One who is standing in the place of Christ. There's another word or another phrase that means in the stead of Christ. Do you know what that is?
Vicarius Christi.
Vicar of Christ. There's also a Greek word. So that's the Latin word that means in the stead of Christ. There's a Greek word that means in the stead of Christ. Antichristos. Antichrist. So who is it that's in Rome the city of seven hills, that has seated himself in the church, that is clothed in cardinal and in purple and adorned with jewels and with gold, who has exalted himself above all people, who performs signs and lying wonders, who takes upon himself the one who is in the stead of Christ and has made himself a God. Who's that man?
Francis.
It's the Pope.
And that would be considered all the popes, right?
It is the office of the Pope. It is the office of the Pope.
No wonder they wanted to burn all those guys.
What? There it is. Yeah. I don't know why I'm blanking on where it is, what chapter it's in. It should be the church. Our confession of faith. Our confession of faith affirms this. Yeah, I got it. And when you became a member of this church, you affirmed this as well. Chapter 25, paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome, in any sense, be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. That is the position of our church. That is the position of our denomination. That is the position of the Reformed. That is the position of the Scriptures. Because there is no one else who this could be speaking of. And there is no one else who has been a greater enemy to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you may be sitting there thinking, yeah, Catholic Church isn't that powerful today, right? You know, they're not going about and killing Protestants. They're not conquering nations. Let me remind you that there are billions of papists all around the world.
It's something the Catholic Church does, something in Chicago. It's important. We could stand on our heads and dance a jig. Who would ever come back? The cardinal does something that is out of the ordinary. It's in the paper. Here in Chicago, it's a very capital city.
The papacy still has a stronghold. They're still just as wicked today as they were 500 years ago at the Reformation. I would argue they are more wicked now and more insidious, because the Antichrist has found a way to make even Reformed Christians think that the Catholic Church is not that bad. That it's all misunderstandings. Yep.
Due to the nature of my job in audiovisual, I unfortunately spend a lot of time in all sorts of churches. And right now I'm in one in Milwaukee. And it's open 24 hours a day. And even the day that we left the latest, which was Friday, we left like at 11 o'clock. And there's always someone coming in and, you know, sitting in the, their pews for hours and hours and hours praying, and they're really believing that they're communing with Christ. And if you multiply that by all the cities and all the countries, like it is a very powerful group, very influential.
Well, let me explain to you just how influential the papacy still is. When the Pope came to the United States and visited and met with the president, what did the president do when they met? He bowed down and kissed his ring. You know, this is why back, you know, none of us remember except for Bob and Pam may. Some of you may remember when JFK was running for president. If you don't know, JFK was our first Catholic president. And one of the biggest concerns and reasons why Protestants refused to vote for him was because he was a Catholic, and that meant that his first allegiance was to the Pope, and that he would do what the Pope willed, not what the people willed. And that's because the Pope still has that kind of influence over people and over nations. If you don't think that the Catholic Church is still strong and vibrant and alive today and just as wicked, go to South America. Go to Central America. Spend a week in Mexico.
Weekend festival, and they were carrying on their shoulders one of the saints. And what they've done is they've basically taken Aztec ideas and just incorporated them into the Catholic Church. Synergized it. Is that the right term?
Syncretism.
Syncretism. I was close. And they're very good at it. I've watched them marching to the Virgin of Guadalupe's shrine, and at the craft manufacturing center in Mexico City, they have a shrine to the Lady of Guadalupe. If you go to the headquarters here in Chicago, which I've been to many times, and there's no religious symbols in the rainbows that I know of, even some offices. But there is a shrine out on the green area, out between the plants, to Our Lady of Guadalupe. Their Lady of Guadalupe, sorry. and I've seen them marching hundreds of miles to go to Reverend Revere, the Lady of Guadalupe. What a lie! It's mysticism at its finest.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Scary question. Can the man who's holding the office of Pope repent and step down from that office and find Christ or turn to Christ?
I say no. And the reason I say no, and this isn't just me saying no, this is several Reformed theologians who would agree, is because the descriptor that Paul uses of him, the man of sin and son of perdition, that is a term that's only ever used of one other person in Scripture. Do you know who that was? It's Judas. And there was no repentance to be found of Judas. And the same spirit of Antichrist that was at work in Judas's heart is, it goes forth from that man of sin and son of perdition.
So do we ever pray for the Pope's repentance?
Or no, we pray for his destruction. Mm-hmm. We pray for the collapse of the synagogue of Satan.
That's what we have the imprecatory psalms for.
What?
The imprecatory psalms.
Yeah.
Help give us an idea of what it means to pray against someone. I do this. I drive by the Mormon church over here all the time, whatever you want to call it. I pray for their destruction every time I drive by. Confusion and destruction. They're wicked evil.
Yeah. There is a difference to what you're getting at. There is a difference between the Mormons, who are deceived and are a wicked cult, and the Pope, because there is redemption that can be found for those who are deceived and in a cult. There is no redemption for the man of sin and son of perdition, because that is inherent to who he is. He is the man of sin, and he is the son of perdition. Of damnation, of destruction, of judgment. That's who he is. That is part of him. And that's what he has been reserved for. He is the vessel of wrath that the Lord has prepared for destruction. Matt.
So at the time of the great falling away, is that going to be led by the Pope, or are we in that now, or is that all put together?
So the Pope, the Antichrist, will have influence and sway until the coming of the kingdom, the establishment of that golden age, in which we will see him systematically dismantled. And then the beast, which is the Antichrist, will arise again and will bring forth all of these calamities. So there will be this great decline in the Antichrist, but then this seeming resurrection. And we see that language used in Revelation of the beast having a wound that was mortal, but then being brought back to life. So we see the beast rising back up, ushering in a time for Satan to be loosed. And then there's that great deceiving of the nations. And then the beast is thrown into the lake of fire. And then Satan is as well. Does that make sense? All right. We need to move on so we can finish this section. We can talk about this during lunch. I'm happy to talk about it. Let me, before we move on, recommend to you David Silversides has a sermon on the identity of the Antichrist, Pastor David Silversides, and it is phenomenal. And I recommend that to you. Pastor Nathan Eshelman, who's in the RP Church in Orlando, also has a great sermon on the identity of the Antichrist. It was while he was pastoring the church in Los Angeles, and it's fantastic as well. So I want to recommend those to you. And then the last sign, the last event that is to take place prior to the second coming is the defeat of the enemies of Christ. And we see this all throughout Scripture, but we see it clearly here in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of her. So we see that Christ will rule until his enemies have been made a footstool. That doesn't mean that once Christ's enemies have been made his footstool that he stops ruling. It just means that there will come a time when all of his enemies are made his footstool. And we see the absolute destruction of his enemies at the end of this psalm. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So there we see kings who had fallen away, because we know that kings will come to the Lord. But if Christ is striking down kings in his day, that is part of that loosing of Satan and the deceiving of nations. And Christ is destroying them who were deceived. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So we see here that Christ's enemies will be utterly destroyed. We also see it in the New Testament as well. Someone read for me 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 24 to 26.
Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
So Paul is saying that before the end comes, Christ will put all of his enemies under his feet, and that in the end, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And that is when death is cast into the lake of fire as well. Because there will be no more death. Christ will have fully conquered all of the effects of the fall, all of the effects of sin, and will have removed that, cast it away. And that is a great and glorious thing to look forward to. You know, we talk about the man of sin and his hold that he has on nations. He will be destroyed. We talk about other enemies of Christ. You know, the Muslims, the communists in China, they will have their place in the lake of fire. And that's a good thing. Yes, we should mourn the fact that they are lost and without Christ. And we should do everything we can to share the gospel with them. But in the last day, when Christ defeats all of his enemies and destroys them, that is a good thing. That is a glorious thing. And that's what we have to look forward to. And that's the last thing to happen. That's the last. And then the new comes. And we'll talk about all of that later on, what comes afterwards. Next week, we will try to speed through the views of the millennium. I may not ask as many questions during that time because I do want to make sure that we get through that section next week. All right, any last minute questions or comments?
Yeah. So the office of the Pope would stand until the very coming of Christ?
In some way, yes.
So is Satan currently bound right now, but his ideas are free and his influence is free in the world?
Are nations being deceived now?
Okay. But I mean,
because that will give you your answer, because Satan is the deceiver of nations.
Right.
So if nations are being deceived in our present day, then Satan is not bound. But if they're not being deceived in our present day, then he is bound.
Okay. At large, right?
Yeah, at large. Wholesale nations being deceived.
I guess it's not like in the heavenly, eternal, present time. Well, there is no time, but you know what I mean. Like in the heavenly realm, Satan is bound, right? Because Christ has already defeated him. Christ has already died.
So he has been defeated de facto. So it's a matter of fact that he has been defeated.
Right.
But he is still, you know, we still see in Scripture, Satan is described as a lion that is roaming about,
right,
seeking whom he may devour. He can't roam about if he's bound. A lion who is bound doesn't roam. He may go, you know, 5 feet or however long his chain is. So unless you're willing to say, you know, Satan's bound, but his chain that binds him allows him the scope of the whole world,
what's the difference?
It doesn't sound like he's bound.
Right.
And that's where I say, I think that Adam Keener lecture from the FCC colloquium last spring, I think that is very helpful because he goes into deep detail about whether or not Satan is bound, because that is key to understanding all of this. But short answer, no, Satan is not currently bound. There are limitations to what he can do, as there always have been. And his power is weakening as the gospel advances. But he still deceives nations. And that's what his binding is from deceiving the nations. Anything else? Brian, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Lord in heaven, we thank you for giving us another holy day. Thank you for giving us this class and reflection on the end times. Thank you for giving us your word and opening our hearts and our minds to what you have for us in your word. We pray, O Lord, that we would long for coming of Christ, and he'll defeat all of his enemies. Help that to be our desire. Help us to meditate on that. Help us to pray for the destruction of the Antichrist, Lord, and help us to spread the gospel, to share with our neighbor, with the nations, to do the work of the church. We pray that you would be with us during the rest of our time here today, that you would open our hearts and minds to the preaching of your word. We pray that you would grant Pastor Josh the words to speak to us, Lord, that you would be glorified during this day, during our worship and our conversation. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you
Amen.